Now, on your outline, we are actually at number Roman numeral 3, the bottom of the first page, Baptism and the History of Redemption. And I think it's important that I be able to cover all of A, 1, 2, 3, and 4 today. So write down any questions you might have. There will be opportunities to deal with them in the future, but I would like to be able to cover this rather quickly and cover all the points. Now, when you think about baptism, and I realize that, some of this might be a bit tedious as we repeat some of these things, but I'm really trying to make a certain point that will come up over and over again. I want you to think about three things whenever you think of the subject of baptism. And number one, not dealing with those who are baptized, but with what baptism is. Number one, baptism is a purification. I think, Tom, might be best if we put the pulpit down. Is that too much trouble? Because people aren't going to be able to see above it. Number one, baptism is always, in the Scriptures, a purification. In the Old Testament, ceremonial cleansing or washing. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, the discussions about baptism are discussions about purification. Hence, baptism and washing are linked. Second, baptism is an identification. The nature of baptism is to identify that which baptizes with the one or the ones who are baptized. So identification is the second thing that you should remember when you think of baptism. The third, when you think of baptism, you always want to think of covenant, and by covenant I understand God's promise. Now, you can look at the covenant from the perspective of God's decree. We'll deal with that in a few weeks. But for practical purposes today, when God makes covenant, He makes a promise. Okay, so those three things you think about when you think of baptism, you want to think of purification, identification, and then promise or God's covenant. So today we're going to deal with the theme of baptism and the history of redemption. Baptism and the history of redemption. And Roman numeral A in your outline, what we're covering today is what we're calling types of baptism in the Old Testament. Not types, meaning variety. There's different types of corn or different types of meat. That's not what we mean. Type means something that prefigures something else. In the Scriptures, there are types in the Old Testament that point forward to a fulfillment in Christ and in His work. There's also something called an antitype in the New Testament, which looks back on Christ and His work as it was completed. Now, the Greek word tupos, used in Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of Him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 and verse 11. Things in the Old Testament were examples. They were tupoi. They were a plural of the types of they were examples to us. One writer, Wick Broomall, in his article Type and Typology in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, gives an excellent definition of a type. It is a shadow, he says, cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in New Testament revelation. Here's a type. In the Old Testament, there's something that the writer of Hebrews calls a shadow. The New Testament, with its emphasis on the work of Christ, His crucifixion and resurrection, casts a shadow on the Old Testament, and those shadows we call types. In the New Testament, there are antitypes. They are things that in a similar way reflect the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work. For example, the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, an antitype. The Lord's Supper is that which is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament type, or the Passover, but both are reflections of, or if you will, shadows of, the fulfillment of Christ and His work. In the case of the Lord's Supper, and even to some extent of baptism, the Lord's Supper points us forward to the time at which the real fulfillment of the heavenly banquet shall come to pass. Now, in the New Testament, there are three New Testament types or examples that are unquestionably types of Christian baptism. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And from these three New Testament examples that are unquestionably types of Christian baptism, what we want to do is gather some lessons that we are going to apply and then hold on to for future use. So, and essentially, in these three types, I want you to gather and put in your pocket certain things that will come up in the future, and of course, will also have application today. So, in the first place, we want to look at the first type of baptism in the Old Testament, as revealed in the New, and that is the baptism of Noah. Look, please, at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 to 22. And in each case, I'll give you some brief exegetical comments from the text, and then we're going to extract certain things. After, by the time you get to the third type, you'll be able to give me the lessons yourself, but you'll see how they come up in each of these. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. The apostle is speaking of suffering, and is the context of it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to do evil. Now here's the reason for that lesson for pilgrims. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, the role of Christ's reconciling work as the atoning sacrifice is to bring us to God. We'll come back to that phrase. He was put to death in his human nature, in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit, and that's critical to understand verse 19. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the one by whom, that is by the Spirit, also he, that is Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now verses 19 and 20 are not speaking to something that Jesus did in the 3 days from his death until his resurrection. The time reference here is to the days of Noah, and the link between the resurrection and the days of Noah is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead was the Spirit of Christ who, through his servant, Noah, preached to those who were bound in their sin in the prison of death in the days of Noah, during that time of disobedience and the divine long-suffering of God. Notice the time reference, the days of Noah. In that time, the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, and we'll come to this next phrase in a moment, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or better, the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is, I think, one of the more complex and difficult texts in the New Testament. It's a great exercise for how you use prepositions and linkages and so forth. But suffice for our purposes, in verse 21, that language, antitype, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. That is, there is something in the New Testament that corresponds to something in the Old Testament. The word antitype is used in Hebrews 9:24. The holy place is an antitype of heaven. It's a reflection. It has something in its character that corresponds to the fulfillment of heaven itself. Now, this is the text that's given, and let's extract a few lessons from it. First, clearly, this passage gives instruction bearing on Christian baptism. In verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might identify us with God, unite us with God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 21, there is an antitype to the flood, which now saves us, baptism, and then a description or a clarification, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, pledge of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. clearly this passage gives instruction bearing on Christian baptism. And particularly, there is a care to show how baptism has reference to Christ and his work. His suffering, verse 18, his resurrection in verse 21, his ascension in verse 22. Also notice that Peter takes great care to distinguish between the sign, baptism, and the thing that is signified. In what in your English versions is a parenthesis, he says, I want you to be clear now. This baptism is not a water bath, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about a mere washing, he says, but the answer or pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rebuff to both Romish views, the views of sacramentalism as taught by the Church of Rome, and also anti-sacramental views. On the one hand, Peter says, this baptism that I'm talking about that cleanses is not a water bath. Now, certainly it's a sign with water, but the reality is not come by way of water, as would be taught in the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, over against anti-sacramental views, Peter is bold to say baptism saves us. Baptism, not a water bath, but some other baptism saves us. And this baptism is a visible sign of an invisible grace. And that's what Peter is laying out as the nature of a sacrament here. Over against the view that says baptism is a sign of human response, Peter says no, baptism is in some way connected to the redeeming work of Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But all you need to see for right now is clearly the passage gives instruction bearing on Christian baptism. Second lesson, notice the presence of the language of the basic significance of baptism, identification, and purification. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is the reality that baptism is going to signify, that we might be brought to God. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, in which is into which. Now the parallel is this. In the Old Testament, by identification with the ark, you were delivered from death. You were in the ark, you were brought through the water, you were brought to safety. In the New Testament, there must be identification with God, who alone can bring safety and redemption. But the theme of identification is woven into Peter's treatment of this type of baptism. Notice second, purification in verse 20. Those who were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. And you could translate this in this way. They were brought safely through by means of water. They were brought safely through by means of water. The water was a means of outwardly purifying the earth. The wicked were destroyed. But the water was also a means by which the ark was borne up and the family was saved through the water. So Peter is actually using a play on words here. The water that destroyed was also the water that was a means of salvation. Now the reality, of course, is in verse 20. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And notice again, he says that baptism is not an outward purification, the removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather an inward purity, which he describes here as the answer or pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, the word answer is only used once in the New Testament, which means if you're going to try to interpret a word by its other uses in the New Testament, you're stuck, because there is no other use of it in the New Testament. And what do you do? Well, there's abundant classical uses of this word for antitype, and they're almost invariably used for this purpose. when you were, in days in which there was a greater respect for an oath than there is today, when you were on the witness stand, you took an oath, you took a pledge that you would speak truly from a pure heart. And this is the word that the Apostle Peter uses to describe the reality of baptism. It is an oath, a legal oath, if you will, on a witness stand in which, from a pure heart, you seek to follow the Lord God, the answer or the pledge on oath of a good conscience toward God. That's what cleanses. That's the effect of cleansing, and that is what keeps clean. A pure heart, a pure conscience before God, signified by pure running water. Now you'll notice that ultimately this is related to Christ and His work. This baptism, which is ultimately the pledge of a good conscience toward God, is active through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who still lives. He is reigning in heaven and is at the right hand of God, subject on which all things are subject to Him. Now, John Brown, I think, summarizes this very well in his commentary on 1 Peter. When he says the flood, he actually is quoting another writer, John Walker, in his Essays and Correspondence. I don't know who John Walker is, but obviously Brown esteemed him because he quoted him. The flood of waters displayed the divine indignation and executed the threatened vengeance against the wickedness of an ungodly world. While they, that is the flood of waters, yet bore up in safety the eight persons enclosed in the ark, so the blood of Christ shed for sin, emblematically represented in baptism, while it has effected the eternal redemption and salvation of all in Him, see, purification and identification, the remnant according to the election of grace, is at the same time the most awful manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, as well as the surest pledge of its execution against the world which lieth under the wicked one. Now, this would be the stuff of a number of sermons on baptism. Suffice it to say this. Baptism is God's declaration to the one baptized and all the earth of two things. Number one, I will redeem my people, as surely as I redeem Noah and his family. Number two, I will surely judge the earth, as He did in the waters of the flood. That represents something that is to be responded to in the one baptized. There is to be the pledge or the commitment of a good conscience. There is a God in heaven. That God alone cleanses from sin. That God will judge the world. And however else I operate in the world, I will operate under those three grand truths represented in baptism, the New Testament being an antitype of the flood in the Old Testament. Now, a third thing to note. Baptism is connected with God's covenant made with Noah as an aspect of the covenant of grace. Now, for those of you who've been in the visitors class, remember that when we describe God's covenant, remember that after the fall, God deals with the world based on covenants. First, a covenant with Noah. And we'll look at some of the other ones because this is going to come up again. God makes a covenant with the entire earth in which He says, I won't destroy the waters by the baptism of a flood anymore. Okay? And so this is connected with that first aspect of the covenant of grace, the covenant made with Noah. You can look up the text for yourself, but Genesis 6:18, Genesis 9:9, and Genesis 9:11, God says, I will make a covenant with him. I will make a covenant with him. So this is connected with God's covenant made with Noah as an aspect of the covenant of grace. Next, it is the baptism of a whole household in solidarity with faithful Noah. The emphasis in the Scripture is on the faith of Noah. But God's covenant, at least here, also includes a household. Now, I want you to look at these texts with me, please. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Now notice, I'm not saying household baptism here, therefore we baptize households today. First lesson, we're looking at the raw data of Holy Scripture and letting it speak. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now it's interesting, he uses a singular here. Not I'm going to establish my covenant in the first place with your family or with the earth, but there's a covenant head, you. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. That's why we speak of a covenant made with Noah. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Covenant made with Noah as an individual. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that singular, you are righteous before me in this generation. He does not make any comment about his wife, about his three sons, or about his three daughters-in-law. And then similarly in verses in chapter 7, verses 7, 13, and 23, similarly a reference to Noah individually, chapter 8, verses 16 and 18, and then chapter 9 and verses 9 and 12. Look at that with me, please. As for me, chapter 9 and verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you, singular, and now with your descendants after you. You have been faithful, you've built the ark, you've gone through the waters. Now my covenant expands out to you and to your descendants after you. And God said, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Now the benefits of the covenant extend out beyond righteous Noah, not only to his family, but also to all of the creation, which is why we say the covenant made with Noah, with his household, and with all of the created order. God preserves the world so that people might be saved until Christ comes back. And then chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 7, where the faith of Noah is emphasized, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now that's what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the assurance of things not yet seen. He lived out of what he did not see, but what God said. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. The pledge of his good conscience toward God meant in his preaching a condemnation of the world, and made him, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, there will be similar language when we deal with another covenant head in just a bit. He became an heir, not of the faith, but of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this is not, then, you see, a commentary on the state of the hearts of all of Noah's household. When we say it's the baptism of a whole household in solidarity with Noah, it is not a commentary on the state of the hearts of all of Noah's household. You know very well that at least Ham was one who, at least for a time, was unbelieving and perhaps died in unbelief. Each person is required to have the pledge of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Nobody can have a clear conscience for you. The very nature of a conscience is there's an individual responsibility to keep it pure and clear. But because of the very nature of this covenant, the whole household was the sphere in which the mandate applied. They were to be fruitful. They were to multiply. They were to fill the earth and have dominion over it. The household became then the sphere of those covenant blessings. And as long as the family members were faithful and obedient, they were blessed. So in summary, and we're not saying everything we can about this rich text, but for our purposes in our class in baptism, Noah's baptism is a type of Christian baptism, and then second, it is clearly the baptism of a household. Now, in the second place, noticing again in your outline, turn please to Colossians 2 and verses 11 through 14. Sorry for the smudges on there. This is the circumcision of the old covenant people of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you, and that reference would go back to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae, it's not an individual reference, he's speaking to the church of saints, of believers. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is by something that the water of baptism can't do, that the hands that perform circumcision cannot do. Notice that even as Peter intentionally keeps the people who hear the letter from trusting in some human act, so Paul does the same here. Not circumcision made with hands, human hands, but by the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you can understand the circumcision of Christ either as what's called a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Subjective genitive is Christ who is doing the circumcising. And some would say this refers to the work in which Jesus cleanses us, makes us new, puts off the body of the sins of the flesh by a work of sovereign grace, what is called here metaphorically circumcision that Christ does. That would be a subjective genitive. Others have said this is an objective genitive. It is Christ's own circumcision, not when he was an infant after a few days, but rather speaking here of the cross. Circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward as a bloody ordinance to Christ. Some would see this, and I think accurately, as a picture of Christ's death on the cross. But either way, really doesn't make any difference for how we apply the text to baptism. This linkage to circumcision comes in verse 12. Circumcision, referred to verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How does this come? Buried, or having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Now here clearly is a reference to regeneration. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Now that language is very important. In circumcision, there is the ceremonial removal of, taking away of, what symbolizes sin passing by generations. Here the reality is that by the cross, Jesus takes away those things that are written against us, having nailed it to the cross. Again, a very rich and fascinating text that could take many sermons, but our purpose is to extract material about baptism. Now, A, under this. Clearly, again, circumcision is related to Christian baptism. There's no doubt about the fact that the apostle links, by way of the verb forms, circumcision in verse 11 and baptism in verse 12. Clearly, circumcision is related to Christian baptism. Circumcision, as a type, finds its fulfillment in Christ and his work. Now, we're going to deal with that more in the future, in the next class. This is important to understand John's baptism, and also, of course, more in more detail, this text when it's covered later. Circumcision as a type finds fulfillment in Christ in his work, not in anything related to national Israel. You see that? Paul does not see something distinctively national in circumcision, or something that brings particular national blessing. circumcision is clearly related to Christ and the work of redemption. Baptism, then, may legitimately be called the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, because the Apostle Paul links these together. Also, this text shows the necessity of faith in connection with baptism, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is Paul's equivalent of Peter's pledge of a good conscience toward God. What is it that makes baptism effectual? A cleansed conscience, the reality that baptism signifies. Baptism points us to Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, and calls us to faith in that Christ and his resurrection. But clearly, circumcision is related to Christian baptism. Second, notice, and I've put double spaces here to make it easier for you to read, notice the presence of the language of the basic significance of baptism. Verses 11 through 13, identification. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, his death or his regenerating work, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God and who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Language of identification and purification. Verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And of course also that language in verse 14, that handwriting of ordinances against us, contrary to us, taken out of the way by way of the cross. Both of these, incidentally, were true of circumcision. In circumcision in the Old Testament, you are identified with the God of Israel. I'll be your God. Everything that I promise ultimately in redemption is represented by way of circumcision. And it was a ceremonial cleansing, a removal of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ representing the passing of sin. Now in the third place, it is connected with God's covenant made with Abraham as an aspect of the covenant of grace. Okay, and the covenant of grace, which is a convenient term we use in the same way we use the word Trinity to put together the language of the Scriptures regarding God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We speak of this unfolding plan of God as the covenant of grace. Second person God made covenant with in the Scriptures was Abraham. And here you have a connection with God's covenant made with Abraham as an aspect of the covenant of grace. In Genesis 17 and verse 10, God uses that language. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Remember, all covenants have two parts: God's promise, man's responsibility. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision here represents the saving work of God, even as baptism does. That's why we use the word sacrament. It's a sign, a holy sign, representing that which is signified. But here, it's connected with God's covenant. What represents all of my work is circumcision. Bloody ordinance, separating them from their sins, identifying them with God. Fourth place, circumcision was of whole households. That is, in this case, because of the distinct nature of the ordinance, males, in solidarity with faithful Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, not of his faith, of the righteousness of faith, righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness is the embodiment of God's saving work. I will provide a perfect obedience to law. I will provide a perfect cleansing from guilt. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, representing a bloody ordinance, representing separation unto holiness, as a seal of the righteousness of faith that he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father, not of all Israel, of all who believe. Who believe. As with baptism, there is an identification of the ordinance with faith. But notice, God's covenant once again includes whole households. Chapter 7 and 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And of course, verses 10 and following represent that. This did not mean that all of Abraham's family members were saved. Now, obviously, Ishmael was not one, as far as we know, who was a believer in the Lord. He was one who actually ended up becoming separate from the covenant people. Verse 19, verse 23 of Genesis 17. Each person must exercise faith following in the steps of Abraham. That's what Romans 4 and Galatians 3 are about. And I'm anticipating the next unit. When people say the circumcision covenant in the Old Testament had nothing to do with faith, it was only a national identification, they do err not knowing the Scriptures. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 teach that there had to be faith for that sign to become meaningful and operative in the life of the one who possessed it. Each person must exercise faith following in the steps of Abraham, and because of the very nature of that covenant, whole households were the sphere in which this mandate particularly applied. The household was a sphere of covenant blessing. Abraham, you're to bring up your children after you to keep that covenant. How could they keep the covenant if they weren't part of it? And so God has a family that he singles out. Here God preserves a nation. And the covenant has a dual focus. The covenant certainly refers to family, but it also refers to the earth. Now God's covenant has a very singular focus. The family is the sphere in which God is doing his work. And as a result, the covenant sign was to be applied to the whole family. And incidentally, we share in that covenant. Galatians 3:14, all those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It was a blessing that Abraham not only was redeemed by grace, but he had a family to be brought up in the things of God. And now Paul says, all those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So by way of summary again, Israel's circumcision is a type of Christian baptism. Israel's circumcision is a type of Christian baptism, Colossians teaches, and circumcision is of whole households. And then one other type in the Old Testament. The baptism of the children of Israel. Now, I realize there's many other things that can be said about these texts, and we'll have occasion to come back to all of them for different things. All we're seeing now is baptism in the history of redemption. The baptism of the children of Israel, 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, now notice Paul's writing to Greeks who have become Christians. He's writing to the Corinthians. And he says, as a Jew, I mean, imagine the statement in that culture. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all, now if that's shocking, notice this, our fathers, not my fathers, our fathers, the Jews, who in their carnality hate the Gentiles are your fathers, fathers of them. We're under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And that ought to have a capital S there, because it refers to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. For they drank of that spiritual, capital S, rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice the essential unity of Israel, which in the Old Testament was a type of the body of God's people, and the church, which is an antitype. It is the New Testament depiction of the full church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's why in Acts 7:38, Stephen could speak of the church that was in the wilderness. Now notice a few things again about the text. And here you can probably give me the points. Clearly, the Red Sea crossing is related to Christian baptism. Notice that our brethren here refers to those in the Old Testament with whom we are united in faith. They are our fathers by way of God's covenant. They ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And all of these were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Their baptism here in the Old Testament was an entrance into the sphere of God's saving work. God would be their God, they would be his people. That was represented by their identification with Moses, which begs then the next point. Clearly, this is a reference to Old Testament type of baptism. Notice the basic significance of Christian baptism is once again very prominent. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Incidentally, the cloud represented God's presence. Remember, it was the glory cloud. The Shekinah glory was in there. They were identified with God in the cloud, and they were identified with Moses. They were united with him in that act. And notice also purification is implicit here. Why? They were separated from the Egyptians by their passing through the Red Sea. Ultimately, this comes in Christ, who is, of course, the greater than Moses, and the one who brings real deliverance. The Belgic Confession highlights this point in Article 34 on Holy Baptism. And therefore, the Belgic Confession says, God has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. It does not say baptism regenerates. It says Christ regenerates. Baptism signifies it. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Now, the Belgic Confession catches up some of those themes that are here in that text. Notice in the third place, this is connected with God's covenant made with Moses and the children of Israel as an aspect of the covenant of grace. Now God makes a covenant with Moses and forms a nation. Of course, with Abraham, there's a family. Now a whole nation is being erected at this time. A covenant is connected with Moses and the children of Israel as an aspect of the covenant of grace. And I don't have... Well, I guess we should look at it. Exodus 19 and verses 4 through 6. Because there are some who would say, well, this was a works covenant. Now, this was a different principle than the covenant made with Abraham or later with David. And I must, on the authority of the Scriptures, beg to differ with those who maintain that view. Exodus 19:4, God describes that work by which his people are identified with Moses. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Identification. Represented by their baptism to Moses in the cloud. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, God does not say he will make them his people if they obey his voice and keep his covenant. He doesn't say that. He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will show yourself to be truly a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. It's the same as the language of faith in the New Testament. So it's connected with God's covenant made with Moses and the children of Israel as an aspect of the covenant of grace. Remember, God remembered his covenant. That's why he delivered the people. And once again, baptism is of a whole household or whole households. Notice again that Israel is made up of families, okay? And their circumcision represented that. And Exodus 10, and this is an interesting little sidelight in here. Notice how firm God is about this. Look at Exodus chapter 10 and verses 9 through 11. Moses said to Pharaoh, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, Pharaoh snide here, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, adults, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. But now in verse 24, after God sends his plague of locusts, the Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." Now later they get the whole package that goes with them. But for now Pharaoh says the little ones will go as well. And in chapter 12 and verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." Now, I point that out for this reason. God goes over and over again, says, "I'm not neglecting the children. The children will be part of that covenant, and they will be part of my people," in the Old Testament. Notice this came in conjunction with faith. Exodus 14 and verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." One writer said, in believing, the people came under the controlling influence of Moses. God's comment on the effect of their baptism is they believed. They believed Moses. They believed, and notice in this case, the belief came after the baptism, not before it. Okay, this did not mean, however, that everyone who was baptized was saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 and following, after this picture of the third type of baptism in the Old Testament, God says, while believers, while adults and children were baptized into Moses and in the cloud, but with most of them, 1 Corinthians 10:5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews says they were not able to enter into the land because of their unbelief. But here is the baptism of a whole household. Now, summary of all of these things, and then we'll give you a quick summary of everything we've done. God's covenants thus far always include whole households. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying to you, now see, Old Testament, baptism of households. That's why we baptize households in the New Testament. I'm not saying that. Okay, we're looking at the raw data and saying, were there household baptisms here? Yes. Number two, they, that is the homes, are the sphere of covenant blessing. There is, if you will, in the Scriptures, two tracks. There's a family solidarity. The family is the basic unit of God's people, and there's also individual responsibility to repent and to believe. So by way of summary and conclusion, and the conclusion I'll actually try to illustrate here, it is utterly incorrect. The summary and the conclusion. It is utterly incorrect to say there is no infant baptism in the New Testament. People say, show me an infant baptism in the New Testament and I'll believe it. It's very simple. Were there infants that went with the children of Israel? Absolutely. Pharaoh even let those go. And they were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. All of the Old Testament types present household baptism or circumcision as a sign and seal of God's covenant to you and your children. So you can illustrate this in this way. Okay? The fulfillment of the types of baptism in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, which is an antitype, is in Christ and His work. The types in the Old Testament are the ones we've covered today. The baptism of Noah and his family, the circumcision of Abraham and his family, the baptism of Noah, of Moses, and the children of Israel. Now, next time, God willing, we're going to deal with John. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was an Old Testament baptism. So we'll deal with that next time. All those pointed forward to Christ, or they were the shadow of what Christ would do. The antitype is Christian baptism as we know it. Now here's the summary then. Notice the most significant, the basic significance of baptism is identification and purification. We've seen it in the Old Testament, in those types. The institution in the Old Testament was connected with the unfolding of the covenant of grace, always with covenants and with promise. It was a covenant that included whole families in solidarity with a faithful head. And I want to emphasize that. When we come to the last section on reforming our practice, you'll find that here, paedobaptists have not been often as consistent with the Scriptures as they ought to, with terrible repercussions. At one point in our national history, terrible repercussions. This did not mean that each individual household member was saved. Rather, it indicated that in God's dealings there is a family solidarity under a faithful head, and there's individual responsibility to repent and believe. At one point, this family solidarity was misunderstood by Israel. And one of the prophets, I'll let you figure out which one it was, made it a particular point to say this family solidarity does not at all take away the individual responsibility to faithfulness to the Lord, taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. And finally, the household in the Old Testament, and we'll find out if it's the case in the New, is the basic unit of God's dealings in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Now, people will say, but when John came along, John the Baptist, properly John the Baptizer, then things changed. John only baptized adults who were repentant and believing. Well, we'll find out if that's the case, God willing, in a couple of neat weeks when we come back to this material. And yes, there will be more time for questions. You look very somber, and my time is up, Mr. Deacon. All righty. Our great and our glorious God, we look to You in the person of the unchangeable one, Jesus Christ. We praise You for Your condescension by way of covenant, by which You take sinners like Noah and his family, and Abraham and his family, and Moses and the children of Israel, and You claim them to be Your own people. And You do it by promise. You do it by a sign. You do it by a sign that, like a diamond in a wedding band, displays so many of the glorious facets of Christ and His work. And our Lord, we pray that with all of our emphasis on the sign, we would not miss the thing that is signified, which is Jesus, His coming, His death, His conquering of the evil one, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, and even His coming again in glory. Our Lord, we know that while the earth will never again be baptized with a flood, it will one day be baptized with fire. And we pray that we, through the pledge of a good conscience toward God, would flee from the wrath to come and look to Jesus, who alone can deliver us from our sins. And now be pleased, we pray, to prepare our hearts and our minds and our wills for our worship to come. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.